We're turning back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Last time we were looking at the verses beforehand, verse 10 and 9 and so forth. We were looking at the true gain of a believer, of a Christian. But this morning we want to look at the man or the woman of God. And if we look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, these are our next verses in our consideration of Timothy. We're drawing to a very swift close. Just a few messages remaining as we look at the end of this epistle. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11 and 12. "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." We will ask the Lord's help just briefly as we seek his face in prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we look to thee now. We believe that we can claim the promise that, Lord, when we ask for the Lord to speak, and when there's a readiness for the servants to be listening, ready for a word for myself, that, Lord, you will never disappoint. So we say, Lord, speak, for thy servant heareth. Fill me now with thy Holy Spirit. Cleanse me personally from every sin. Help us to be clean channels, Lord, that thy word might flow through us and in us. We ask in your precious name. Amen. Often, among all the remarks that we hear people saying about other people, I'm talking about good remarks here within the Church of Christ, sometimes we hear believers describing other believers as a man or as a woman of God. And of course, such an observation is a clear testimony to that individual that their life is one that is influential. We could say in many ways it's a contagious life. That the godliness of a man or a woman or a young person in their Christian life is so seen by others that they have to stand still and say, that woman is a man. That woman, that is a woman of God. That man is a child of God. And upon that subject, it prompts us to ask a series of questions to ourselves this morning. What is a man of God? Or we could say, what is a woman of God? How are they identified in our lives? Is this something that's reserved for the elite among Christians? Is this something we could say that is only for leaders of churches to attain to? Is it beyond the average Christian? Can we go through our lives as God's people and say, well, I may be able to serve the Lord and give time to the Lord, but I will never be able to be a man of God or a woman of God? Well, in many ways, verses 11 and 12 answer those questions for us. You know, the first time that particular title is used in Scripture is used of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 1. And it says there, this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And we've been looking at Moses in the evening meetings, and we start to see a glimpse of this, and we have to bear in mind, remember, Moses had his frailties, he had his weak points, he had the questions that he asked before the Lord, but still he was a mighty individual, he was God's man. And the Holy Spirit testifies of this. We could say there in Deuteronomy chapter 33, the Holy Spirit is surveying the life of Moses, weighing up tensions, his walk with God. And gives this wonderful conclusion towards the end of his life. This is the blessing with Moses, the man of God. Wouldn't that be a wonderful way to close our days? Not that I want to bring us to a swift end of our life and to think of the end, but what a tremendous testimony to leave behind us. This is the life that individual lived. They were God's man. They were God's woman. Now for Timothy, he was singled out by Paul, and the same title was given to him. In the early stages of his ministry, let's bear that in mind. When he was beginning to enter into his ministry, to embark upon his calling as a young pastor, within the Church of Christ, as he had the burden of many within Ephesus upon his shoulders, Paul says to him, Timothy, man of God, he identified this quality within Timothy's life. It's encouraging when we identify that quality within each other. And I'm sure you have seen it in the lives of many believers, and I've seen it in the life of many of the people I have known, whether here or other places. And I thank God for those individuals that I can say truly God's person. And we rejoice in that. But if you look at Timothy here with me in verse 11, you will see how he is singled out precisely. Beforehand, Paul had been covering many subjects in a very general sense, we could say. He was dealing with people across the board. He was dealing with people in general. If you look at verse 7 of chapter 6, he says, we brought nothing into this world. So you have a plural usage of the pronoun there. We have brought nothing in. Verse 8, he mentions us. Verse 9, we have they that will be rich. Verse 10 goes on. We have the word some, which is used. But when it comes to verse 11, Paul changes his angle. He changes direction, we could say, and he changes emphasis. Do you know why? Because godliness is an individual thing. When it comes to the warnings that Paul, as it were, brings to the church, then we have to listen collectively as a body. We have to remember that some have gone astray, and we have brought nothing into this world. But to be a man or a woman of God is a very personal thing. You can't do it for me, and I can't do it for you. And so Paul says, but thou, you, Timothy is an individual. But thou, O man of God. Yes, this had a reference to his calling as a minister, and that's the contextual setting of this text. It deals with Timothy as a minister of the gospel. But let me say to my own heart this morning and to you, this charge applies to each of us. Do you know how we know this? Very simply, if you turn to 2 Timothy 3 in verse 16 and 17. We have a very well-known verse before us concerning the scriptures. If you look at verse 16, it reminds us of the scripture as given by inspiration of God, the profitable of it for doctrine, reproof, correction, and so forth. Look at verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You know as well as I that the scriptures were not just reserved for Timothy and for church leaders. It's our book. It's what God has given to us. And so we say the inspiration of God's holy word, the fact that we hold in our hands this book, the fruit of it is to work within us, to thoroughly work in us, that the man of God or the woman of God, it's a generic term there, may be perfect. Strive for that godly life. So the subject I want to leave with us, and I trust it will be one that will encourage us and lead us forward in our lives with the Lord, is the subject of the man of God. And of course, I'm just using that term generally this morning. We're bringing everyone under that name this morning. So the man of God, first of all, he is careful to flee from every sin. You will see that straight away in verse 11 of our text. Look at the first instruction here Paul gives to Timothy as a man of God. He says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. You know, for me, what stands out about this section of Timothy is how clear and how precise Paul is in his words at this stage. Now, I know there are matters in the Christian life that we say are complex matters. And godly men and women in past times and in past ages have had to agree, disagree, because they have held a particular view very strong in conviction. And godly men and individuals have held these views. But with that in mind, we should not let such an issue then think, well, we should have no absolute truth whatsoever when it comes to the Word of God. Yes, we respect views, I suppose, when it comes to things like the end times, or what we call eschatology. Even when it comes to matters of government and baptism, because we know there are certain views and convictions, and we hold these in a loving way, we respect each other. But there are areas in the Christian life, in the Word of God, where we can't compromise on. We can't say, well, this belongs to that section of difficult matters that we have to just agree to disagree about. I think, sadly, some people have taken an angle and have made it an occasion to almost excuse all their ways, never to commit to anything in the Christian life. So those that will approach God's word from an angle of compromise will have us believe that holding an absolute view when it comes to the scripture is something we can't do. We should always be relative when we come to the word of God. We should always keep in mind the cultural differences. Yes, there is a cultural difference, but we should not let that compromise the authority of God's word. Now look at how clear Paul is in his words. There's no beating around the bush, is there? These are almost sort of commands from a military leader in verse 11. Flee these things. There's no choice. Follow after righteousness. There's no compromise. Fight the good fight of faith. There's no other option. These are charges. These are rallying cries for the man and for the woman of God. Do not let the mumbling tones of people that profess to be teachers of the word strangle God's word in your life. Don't let their thoughts and their spurious ideas cloud your love for the scriptures. Hold to it fast. Christianity is not a vague experience where we have to, as it were, let go and open ourselves to other influences. It's not a magical quest into the unknown. It's not some sort of, as it were, journey into our innermost thoughts. It's not a quest to find ourselves and then find God. Do you know what the gospel is? Do you know what the simple message of Christ is? Repent and believe the gospel. It's as simple as that. And I wonder if you've noticed this as you go through the scriptures. That same pattern permeates every single portion of scripture. When we were saved, it was repentance to God and faith to our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what makes us a man and a woman of God, mind. And that same pattern, it flows through everything that we do in our life. I'll give you examples. Remember how the Lord spoke to that young rich ruler. What did he say? Sell all that you have. Follow me. The same principle, repent and believe. You think of how the New Testament scriptures remind us to mortify the flesh, mind the things of the Spirit, repentance, faith, turning from one to the other. Hebrews 12 reminds us, lay aside our sins and run the race, looking to Jesus Christ who goes before us. Romans tells us not to be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed in the renewing of our minds. And here it's the same pattern. The man of God is careful to flee every sin. And Paul says, flee these things, follow after. One has to precede the other. One needs to follow the other. There's no choice, there's no option. Running away is not always the act of a coward. Some people think because if you're tall that you're sort of up for a fight on every occasion. And I found that whenever I was growing up, and really before I was saved, I was tall, but I was probably about 4 stone. I was like a walking stick. I had no chance really to enter into a fight. But you get people and they come, and you know, there's almost that sense, well, if you're big, you want to have a fight. And that was the last thing I ever want to do, and ever want to do. I hate controversy. I don't like confrontation in that sense, and I would rather just back off. That's my more manly way of saying running away. But running away is not always a bad thing. And don't let people make you believe that. It's not always the act of a coward. In fact, let me say that there's a mark of true godliness when you know when to run. And when I know when to flee certain things. When we are able to shun temptation, to leave it to one side and to say, at this stage I need to run. That singles out the man and the woman of God. We think of the classic example, and probably if I asked you to shout it out, and don't shout it out please, but if I did you would turn to it straight away. It's Joseph in Genesis 39. And I say the standout example. Why? Because here was a mature man, and we have every reason to believe he was an attractive man. Appealing to the eye, we could say handsome. A character, maybe a charming individual in his personality. And he was sought after by Pharaoh's wife. She was incessant in her tempting and in her testing. And let's remember, Joseph was a man, wasn't he? Subject to the flesh, to sin, like we all are. But look at his response in verse 9. And he says, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? You see, Joseph was able to flee, not because he had some inherent strength within himself. He wasn't a level above everyone else and was given some sort of natural power at his birth to resist temptation. The way in which he fled sin was by looking to God, appreciating his holiness, and saying, I can't do this. I can't do this great wickedness because it will be a sin against God. The scripture tells us in that passage that even when she grabbed hold of him, he got him out. That's just a very simple way of saying he ran for his life. He suffered for it. He ended up being imprisoned because of this. But he maintained his integrity. And he maintained his testimony. And he was a man of God. Now we agree with this, don't we? We say, yes, I can see the truth and all that. The problem is, when we come to verse 11, Paul is not speaking about fleeing things like adultery and fornication, all that, which of course is true. We need to do that. Look at what he says in verse 11. Flee these things. What's he been talking about? He's been talking about false teachers, false teaching, not being content in the Christian life, being unsatisfied, loving money, being covetous, thinking gain is godliness. And Timothy is told, you have to run away from all of those things. They're not small sins. Flee them. And that will mark us out as a man and a woman of God. So he's careful to flee every sin. Secondly, he is determined to follow after godliness. Look at verse 11 once again. And so he says, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience. The man of God, or the woman of God, of course, is not just resigned to running away. Let's keep that in mind this morning. It's not just a matter that we up our bags and we run for our life and we're on a journey to the unknown. No, we run from our sin, but just like when we repent, repentance, and this is something I always struggled with. I don't know if you've had this struggle in your life. When I was first saved, I looked too much to repentance. Had I repented enough? Had I turned enough from my sin? Do you know the problem was, as I was looking at what repentance is, it's not a work, by the way, it's not something we merit. It's a gift that God gives to us, enabling us to turn from all that is wrong, ourself, resting upon ourself. When we do that, when we turn, we in turn to Christ. We're not repenting and then going, well, where now? We repent and believe. We flee, we follow Jesus Christ. Or else it's just a struggle. It's bondage, isn't it? If there's none to save us from our sins. Thank God he's there to save you and there to save me. And when we turn from our sins, he welcomes us. He says, come to me. I will give you rest. And so godliness is marked by positive holiness in that what we put our hands to as well as what we keep our hands from. And what we have here is an example of spiritual fruit before us in verse 11. These things, we won't look at them in detail, we don't have time, but you'll understand generally the nature of them all: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience. Let me give you an example of what I'm trying to say here. If we think of those who are dieting, or those that need to stop eating certain things for medical conditions. Now people that do that, when they diet, they don't stop eating altogether, do they? They don't, as it were, just surrender all of their food and then eat absolutely nothing. I know individuals in Naomi's family, I'm sure they won't mind me saying this, but they went on an egg diet for a few days. I think it was eating eggs the majority of the time. I couldn't think of anything possibly worse than just keep eating eggs all the time. But they still ate something. And the point I'm saying is, if we're dieting, we're trying to lose weight, or we're doing something for health reasons, maybe you have an allergy to a food, we still need to eat, don't we? We still have to go and buy the right food, the healthy food, if that's what we want. And we don't starve ourselves. So when we flee from our sins, we feed upon something else. And we feed on all of these things. And the way in which I want you to understand them is that all of these graces in verse 11 are embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the embodiment of righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. And so we abide in him. Not to be conformed to this world means that we conform ourselves to him whom our soul loves. In fact, there's a pattern to these words. They're laid out in a way to remind us that they are dependent upon each other. And I will quote the Bible commentator Matthew Henry at this stage. He said, "Those that follow after righteousness and godliness from a principle of faith and love have need to put on patience and meekness. Patience to bear both the rebukes of providence and the reproaches of men." You see there the pattern of these words. If you're going to follow after righteousness, integrity that is. So that means just simple things like being integral in your workplace. Integral in your dealings with men and women. If you're going to follow after godliness, it will require patience because it's difficult. And it requires meekness because there is a need, as it were, to suppress all the scornings of the world which are around us. We need faith and love, therefore, to execute such. There's a pattern to what God is revealing here. You know, this is a knife-edged matter, I believe. We're dealing here with our lives as Christians, and we're dealing with the man and the woman of God. And I will say this very, very sincerely this morning, as I say it to my own heart 1,000 times, this world in which we live needs God's people to be God's people. No matter how small we are in number or how weak can we feel ourselves to be, the people which live around us need us to have our testimony. Because if we are not that man or woman of God, what influence are we going to exert? And what weight will we carry to the word that we bring to them? Let us resolve to be that man or that woman of God. Let us resolve to be different and to be like Job, who, unlike so many individuals, said something so profound when he uttered, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." You see the force of the words there of Job? If God would, as it were, put me to death, I'm going to trust him. That's a man of God. That's different from everything else that we see around us. That's not the mindset of the world. That's going against the stream, isn't it? That's being that child who loves the Lord. And so we trust him, we follow him. And when we follow him, we know there are things we just can't do. Places we can't be found in. Associations we cannot make with ourselves. The man or the woman of God will bring these two necessary steps together and execute them carefully in the fear of God. Very quickly as I finish, the man of God is aware of the fight of faith. Look at verse 12. "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life." Now these two aspects of fleeing and falling suggest that there's much energy that needs to be expended in the Christian life, isn't there? There's much we need to do, much that we need to be involved in. It calls for activity, it calls for desire, it calls for going forward in our Christian life. Of course, the enabling of the Holy Spirit on a daily basis, it also reminds us that as the people of God, we are engaged in a spiritual battle. Now, I'm not going to go over old ground because we've dealt with this in an early portion of Timothy. But let me say this, what we are engaged in is a real battle. We could say the longest war that we will ever witness. Why? Because it will rage every day until the Lord comes or calls. It's not going to stop. The only time it stops is when we backed out. And that's a sobering thought, isn't it? The only time that we do not feel the battle in the Christian life, we have to then wonder, am I really in it? Am I living as I ought? It's probably the most trying of battles. It's not one of bloodshed. It's not marked by military and guns and warfare. There's no visible battleground that we converge upon to confront the enemy, but it's the everyday life, isn't it? The mundane life that we think we have. We wake up tomorrow morning and you go to your workplace, or you go to your education, or you go through your daily routine in a home, and it just seems like every single day it's the same thing. But that's the struggle, that's the battle. In those times, Satan comes and tests. God calls and tests. We face all of the influences. They're very subtle. We're not painting here some sort of cartoon comic strip event here where we're almost on the front line and we're going to have some big physical battle. It's the everyday life. And Paul says, you need to fight. You need, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, to endure in such a time. Elements of this battle will fill our heart and our soul. And in many ways, there is a battleground. Do you know what the battleground is? It's your heart, and it's mine. And sometimes I've lost. And sometimes we've lost. But we're not out of the battle, are we? Because if we are truly a man or a woman of God, we'll keep going by His grace. And of course, we're in it together as troops, where we're comrades. No one likes mavericks, do they? Who wears the hat backwards and goes off on their own tangent. We come together and we rally together. And we're there for each other. That's what a good soldier is. And I don't want to paint a bleak picture here. I don't want you going out of church with your head down and looking out for the next attack. I want you to be aware of what the fight is. But then look at the lovely word in verse 12. The good fight. It's not your fight, it's not my fight, it's the good fight of faith. It's a noble cause. We're pulling down Satan's strongholds. We're going to those that have difficulties, drug addictions, drink problems. We're going to those that have family issues, those who are struggling with their life, with nowhere to turn. We bring Christ to life and we pull down the stronghold of Satan. We hold on to this book with all of our heart and we live our lives before God. And we love the Lord. We're in a good fight. We don't prosper the kingdom by pressing into the kingdom. We're not there, as it were, to force people to Christ. We win them by our life. We win them by the word of God. We win them by example. That's good. And don't let anyone ever tell you otherwise. And don't let this world influence you in another direction. Because if you are a professing believer, you're in a good fight. And the end is glorious, isn't it? The crown of life and Christ Himself. Good because of our leader. Good because of the captain of our salvation. And let me just remind you as I finish, as we look at the man and the woman of God, is this not the reason why we are called in the Christian life? To glorify Him. Enjoy Him forever. Look at how Paul puts it at the end of verse 12. Whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. You know, for Timothy, this application was to him as a minister. Remember your calling. Remember the time that you professed this calling before many witnesses. And what a way to revive Timothy's own life. And I fear that one of our tragic tendencies is to lose sight and awareness that the true believer is enrolled in a fight and a battle. And so this morning I say, this is our calling. This is where we have been called to flee sin, to follow Christ, to be content, to go through life by looking to Him. You know who the soldiers are, don't you? You know where to find them because you see them. You see the battle scars. You see the experience. They've got the stories to tell, the tales to repeat. They've fallen down, but they've got up again. Their hearts have failed them for fear, but they've gone forward. And they're there, they're right at the end. And they're calling us to keep going. And they call because God is calling. And the call is this: lay hold on eternal life. That is what is at stake. That is your calling. That's my calling. I have much to do on this earth. You have much to do. You've got your family, your friends. You have all of these earthly responsibilities. You have your job. You have your home. But that's not your calling. Eternal calling, that is. Heaven is eternity. And so with that, we remind ourselves, are we a man? Are we that woman of God? May God help us to live like this.